you would please take out your Bibles. We're going to begin our worship this morning with the teaching from the Word and then have the remainder of the service through our singing and communion be a response to His Word. To give you just a little preview of coming attractions, as it were, today and next Sunday we're going to be looking at some texts that have to do with the demands of discipleship. Then on Father's Day, I want to bring an encouraging message to the dads in the church. And then the Sunday after Father's Day, for the rest of the summer, we are going to embark on a study of the Ten Commandments. We'll be taking one commandment each week, which will move us through to the fall, and we'll begin a new book exposition right after Labor Day. But to draw our attention to the texts for today, I want to begin by reminding you of a comment made by one of the most famous people of the 20th century. And the person of which I speak is Mahatma Gandhi, the great leader of India, who helped to lead that vast nation to its independence from Britain. And as a young man and as a young attorney, he was well acquainted with Christianity. In fact, gave himself to reading the Bible and studying the Christian scriptures, even though he was Hindu in background. But as is obvious, as his life unfolded, he did not embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, although he revered him as a great teacher. In fact, I understand from what I've read, he only had three pictures hanging on the wall in his study, and one of them was of Jesus Christ. A famous missionary by the name of E. Stanley Jones once met with Gandhi and asked him, "Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear to so adamantly reject becoming his follower?" And this was Gandhi's reply. "Oh, I don't reject Christ. I love Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike Christ. If Christians would really live according to the teachings of Christ as found in the Bible, all of India would be Christian today," he added. Now, even though there is a ring of truth to Gandhi's cynicism about Christians, I want to be quick to add that he's certainly not a man to look to for spiritual or moral guidance. I won't go into all of that now, but not only was he religiously very syncretistic and very confused, he also has a life checkered with moral promiscuity. And so it's not that we would look to him as an authority on many things, but at the point he made this statement, it came to mind in light of the text that we have before us this morning. Because from my vantage point, it seems one of the challenges of the Christian church throughout history is how our credibility has been compromised by professing Christians living lives that are not following the example of Jesus. I'm talking about hypocrisy. It seems to me that one of the factors that perpetuates this dichotomy of Christians not acting like Christians is a mistaken notion that is taught by some Christians that states there's a difference between a Christian who is a disciple and a Christian who is just simply a Christian. Well, how so, you may ask? I have read some Christian writers who state in so many words that a Christian is defined as one who has accepted Christ as Savior, receives the promise of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. They're secure. And then there's the disciple that is defined as a more serious Christian who is actively growing spiritually and is serving and witnessing and training others. That dichotomy, my friends, is a false dichotomy. Responding to Christ's invitation to trust Him as Lord and Savior, it is not a response to just step onto the first step of the staircase to heaven, just enough to get saved, and then consider the option of climbing higher steps. No, a decision to follow Christ entails that you follow Him all the way as your Master, as your Lord. I probably don't need to offer a definition of what it means to be a disciple, but I will just in case some of you are newer to these things. Mathetes, the word that appears in the Greek New Testament for a disciple, is simply defined as a pupil or a student, a learner, or a follower. Certainly in the first century, it entailed the idea of someone following a master or a teacher as their pupil or their learner. The term disciple appears over 230 times in just the Gospels. And when the term appears, it's not referring to just the 12 that Jesus initially called. It describes anyone who is born again by the Holy Spirit of God and then begins to follow Jesus as demonstrated by obedience to His word and to His commands. And thus Jesus says in one place, if you love me, you will obey me. We'll say more about that a little later. But as many of us know, climbing these steps that we call sanctification or maturing as a Christian is something that all Christians are called to do. Now, we do recognize that not all followers of Christ progress and mature at the same pace. In my life, as I've observed many people, I see some new Christians, they, as it were, hit the ground running. It just seems like they just grow so aggressively and so zealously. While there are others that are slower out of the starting blocks in their Christian journey. All experience periods of rapid growth and sometimes periods of sluggishness. All of us as Christians, through this process of sanctification, have victories as well as defeats in our personal relationship and walk with the Lord. But know this, all disciples of Jesus Christ, despite our sin and our setbacks, continue to desire to follow Him and submit to Him. Three years ago, I was asked to teach a graduate course at Trinity International University's Florida campus down near Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And the course I was asked to teach was a graduate course on the topic of discipleship. And as I was teaching that class, one of the textbooks I required the students to have was one where the writer, at the beginning of his book, zeroed in on what he sees as a major problem in Western Christianity. And it's what he described as two tiers of Christianity. And the one tier that he was quick to criticize is what he called non-disciple Christianity, where there are those that I referred to a few moments ago who teach the gospel, invite people to come to Christ, but then seem to drop the ball to then address matters of growing and becoming all the more mature in one's faith. There's several problems with that kind of mistaken notion. One of them is that it really tears apart the doctrines of justification and sanctification. But also, it helps to suggest, and to me, very frighteningly, that somehow the only test of one's salvation is doctrinal to the neglect of the behavioral altogether. It is a deficient message that defines salvation only in terms of affirming correct doctrine without the behavioral transformation that believing that doctrine produces in a Christian's life. When Jesus was making his final remarks to the disciples, that is, the ones who would be the apostles. We call it the Great Commission or the Mission Mandate. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Please turn to Luke chapter 9. I want to read a selection of verses there, and then we'll go over to Luke chapter 14. These brief texts will be our focus this morning as well as next Sunday. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 23. "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?'" Let your eye drop down to the end of that same chapter, beginning with verse 57. "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now, if you would just turn over a couple of pages to Luke chapter 14. Beginning with verse 25. "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them," and may I pause and interject at this point, notice what Jesus clearly says prevents a person from being a disciple. They cannot. He says, "If anyone comes to me," verse 26, "and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Please turn back to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to concentrate on just those three verses this morning. So, in these passages I've just read, Jesus sets forth the requirements for following him. And he gives three imperatives, which is the same as saying he's giving three commands. And the first one has to do with renouncing self. Renouncing self. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself." To deny is to refuse, to repudiate, to disown, to even disdain. It is to have disregard for oneself. So we see here, as it's repeated in other places, that a foundational requirement of following Jesus is a renunciation of oneself, of subjugating one's ego. It is to say no to oneself. Well, what is that? Let's play that out a little bit. So to apply that in a very realistic way, it means that once we become a follower of Christ, we are no longer to be preoccupied with predominantly our own selfish interests and ambitions. It's to be willing to let go of all those desires and affections that captivate our minds. All the things that we've considered important, we have to be prepared to relinquish those. And that is to say that everything that I want, everything I do, everything I say or think must be subordinated to what Jesus Christ would have me do or say or think. That is not easy, and it does not come naturally. I mentioned at Adam and Melanie's wedding yesterday, as I do to most couples, that I think most of us as married people would acknowledge that we never realized how self-centered we were until we got married. It has a way of bringing out the selfishness in all of us. Well, at a more fundamental level, becoming a Christian all of a sudden brings to mind how preoccupied and self-centered and egotistical we could be. When we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, when we are born again, when we become Christians, we are to yearn so strongly to please Him that our own desires are to be considered, as Paul said, even dung compared to what Christ would have us do. Now, we should acknowledge that in actuality, once we begin the Christian walk, following Jesus does not always mean that we have to turn our back on all those things that occupied us in life before we became a Christian. Oftentimes, many of the things that we hold dear, whether it be a profession, a career, education, other recreational pursuits, and other relationships, oftentimes, many of those goals and ambitions and desires God allows us to keep. But what changes is that we bring each one to Him and ask for His permission and His favor about those things. I think we all can be grateful that this is a maturing process. I think it would be pretty overwhelming if the moment we became a Christian, we understood all of the changes He wants to bring about in our lives. But the Lord graciously reveals to us gradually as we grow in grace, as we mature. But even as He does allow us to hold on to some of those things we've been giving ourselves to, the initial desire when we set out and the desire we're to maintain is always trying to do that which is pleasing to the Lord as best we understand. I have encountered people, and perhaps you have as well, that when being presented with the claims of Christ and the invitation to trust Him, that they are not reluctant to admit that they're not willing because they sense it means they're going to have to give up certain things that they just don't want to let go of. Since it is a maturing process that goes on through our whole lives, Christians should continually be evaluating and reevaluating our priorities and the investments of our time, our treasure, and our talent. So from time to time, we need to step back and look at our lives, where we're spending our time, what it is that occupies our energies, and seek to be sure that we're not so comfortably locked into our present lifestyle that we haven't considered the possibility that one area of our lives or another is something God would have us get rid of or deny ourselves. He next says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. It's interesting that Jesus says daily. This is not a one-time determination at the outset. It's something that is to be an ongoing, continual act of commitment. I can think of things in my life that I believe that God has called me to deny myself in. It's always a bit intimidating to share those, like building oneself up, but I can freely do this, as I have known other brothers and sisters in Christ throughout my Christian journey. I have known people who, in seeking to please the Lord, believe that God had led them to give up one person football, another person gave up tennis. Is tennis or football sinful? No, not necessarily. Is everyone called to do that? No, but some people are. And I've known people who have felt called to do that. I know of people who have broken engagements. I know of people who have turned away from a particular major in school that would have promised tremendous financial security because they believe God wanted them to deny themselves that and to pursue another course. There are people who've denied themselves the affirmation and approval of family. We'll talk more about that later. Strong language, hate his father and mother. We'll come to that next Sunday morning. Others have forfeited career advancement. Back when I was a student, I remember the then president of the University Christian Fellowship was a man who was on the faculty at the University of Wisconsin, and because of his Christian commitment, was passed over time and again for promotion in his department. But he denied himself those opportunities because he wasn't willing to play by their rules, and he believed that what he was doing as president of the university was what God wanted him to do. Of course, the ultimate expression of denying oneself would be to actually do what Jesus did, and that is to give one's life. That was a much more real possibility for Jesus and the first Christians, because as we know, there was tremendous persecution that was unleashed by one Roman emperor after another. And so we find ourselves in a setting today where our lives are not in danger to the extent that we would have to deny our very own life for the sake of following Christ. You probably have heard some pastor or Bible teacher point out the fact that while it's not documented in Scripture, that the strong history of the church suggests that all of the disciples except John were executed because of their faith. So they denied themselves to the utmost. And while we're not called to do that now, at least in our cultural setting, we don't have to look far on the internet or in the newspaper or watching television to realize that while we sit in comfort in here, there are Christians in North Korea, there are Christians in Nigeria, there are Christians in many of the Islamic nations where one's life is in peril. And many Christians are prepared to give it up for the sake of their commitment to Christ. A second imperative here in the passage, after he says we must deny ourselves, is bearing a cross. Take up your cross daily. The way we understand that is by first looking at the context of what it meant for Jesus to carry his cross. Of course, this is a reference to his own experience of suffering that was to come. He's gradually trying to get the disciples to understand what awaits him. They're very slow, they're not quick studies on this. And then once they did realize it, they didn't want to accept it. What Jesus is saying is that the suffering and persecution that he would experience in his death on the cross is really setting an example that we should be prepared to share in a similar suffering. I'm always somewhat baffled by those Christian ministries and teachers who like to stress that being a child of God ensures one a life of being free from hardship and trials and tragedies. Because as I heard one well-known pastor, I started to say Bible teacher, but I can't give him that description. He said, and I'm quoting him directly, that God is our Heavenly Father. He's our daddy. What daddy doesn't want his kids to be healthy and well and have every good thing? Well, the first disciples of Jesus and anyone else who studies the teachings of Christ realizes that suffering is to be considered a very real possibility in this life, and it is the experience of followers of Christ throughout Christian history. Peter affirms this. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Similarly, the Apostle Paul says, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So I have yet to hear one of these proponents of the prosperity gospel, the health wealth theology, as we call it, one of them adequately explain all of these passages that talk about the cost that is involved in following Jesus. Now, there are many other scriptures, such as James chapter 1, that instruct us concerning trial and suffering in the Christian life. But that is not the kind of suffering that Jesus is talking about here. In fact, allow me to rescue verse 23 from a mistaken interpretation by many Christians. I've already said that the model is Jesus' going to the cross, and that he says to us, we must take up our cross daily and follow him. Well, what was the cross for Jesus? Well, it was his punishment for his claims and his teachings. And so it is not bearing a cross as Jesus did to just suffer any and all kinds of afflictions in this life. Rather, more specifically, to bear a cross is to be willing to endure pain, shame, and persecution for his sake and his cause. Well-meaning, I've heard people say, "Oh, this arthritis, it's my cross to bear." And arthritis is a terrible disease. My mother died of rheumatoid arthritis and was crippled in so many ways. It's a devastating disease. But dealing with that disease is not bearing one's cross in the way Jesus means. It means that we are experiencing the hardship because we are a Christian. Perhaps you saw the good news that was in the news just in the last 24 hours about this 27-year-old woman in Sudan. Had a Muslim father. She married a non-Muslim. She was arrested, put in jail. The court gave her 3 days to recant her faith, and when she refused, they handed the death penalty to be preceded by 100 lashes for adultery. And the charge of adultery was because she married a non-Muslim, which they consider adultery in Sharia law. But fortunately, with the United Nations and the outcry of the whole world, they just rescinded that death sentence for this 27-year-old woman who delivered her child while in jail. That is bearing a cross in the way Jesus calls us to be prepared to do. Now, for these many other afflictions and sufferings we encounter, physical maladies, and other difficulties in life, certainly James 1 applies to all those because he says there's various trials and all kinds of hardships we go through, and certainly God's grace is sufficient for all of those. But we just don't use the language of bearing a cross for those things. The third imperative, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and finally, he says, follow me. It's following Jesus. It's instructive that in verse 23, when he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he uses one word that's in the Greek text. And in at the end of verse 23, when he says, follow me, he uses a different word there. The first word, come after me, is a term that reflects more of an outward adherence. kind of a general call describing the many people who were attracted to Jesus and became a part of the throng that often accompanied him. But there's a difference between following as an onlooker and following as one who is an obedient learner. And that's what the second word entails. It includes the idea of obedience and trust. To be an adherent of Jesus Christ, we must obey him and follow his example. Now, there is an incredible paradox that Jesus sets out here in verses 24 and 25. Think about what he's stating. When a person is confronted with the decision to repent of their sins and to follow Christ, and they make the decision to pursue their own interests, and they choose to go their own way, thinking that by doing that they will somehow find themselves, they will secure a firmer hold on life, that they will really obtain all of that life has to offer, and that they want to be sure they don't let life slip by without experiencing all the ease and the comfort and the popularity that they believe they can make sure they will achieve in this life. That person will be bitterly disappointed. Because Jesus says by seeking those things other than Christ himself, the ultimate end is that they will perish forever. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, or could also be rendered forfeits his soul? And so the great paradox here is that the person that wants most to make one's life prosperous and abundant is exactly what a person has to give up to truly have a prosperous and abundant life. Of course, when he speaks of one's life, he's speaking of their soul, that which is the center and the seat of their life, not merely physical life, but that immaterial part of us that lives forever. In a similar way, John, in his gospel, quotes Jesus as saying this. This is in John chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So, within this paradox here, Jesus asks a question that has got to be one of the most probing, soul-piercing, penetrating questions ever posed. What has a person gained if in seeking to fulfill themselves and obtain real satisfaction in this earthly existence, which is a God-given desire, by the way, but what have they gained if they miss out on all of eternity? I remember years ago, it was at a communion service, there was a young man studying here at the university from Germany. He had become a Christian. I asked him to share his testimony. And I love the analogy he gave, that he was a person like many people that was trying to be good and moral and kind. And then as he was confronted with the claims of Christ and what our real status is as sinners, apart from his forgiveness, he said, "I realized my life was like a chess match. And I could have all the most brilliant moves and play a great game of chess. But before it's over, if I make one wrong move, I could lose the whole match." Jesus tells us that that which we are struggling the hardest to hold on to is the very thing that we never get to keep anyway. Thus, Jesus calls people to follow him. That entails being an obedient disciple. You know, it's interesting that when we think of Peter, if you look with me back at Mark chapter 1, please turn to Mark chapter 1. Click on Mark chapter 1. The first occasion for Peter, he was by the Lake of Galilee. And in verse 17, Jesus said to him, to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." So likely the first words that Peter heard from Jesus. If you turn over to the Gospel of John, at the very end, John chapter 21, Peter's back at the lake, at the Sea of Galilee. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the first words to Peter were "follow me," and the last words to Peter by the resurrected Jesus at that point was to "follow me."